Well, it's difficult to pick a particular text for what, well, it's not difficult, but it's there's so many of them, that's what I mean, which would be appropriate for our thoughts this morning. And just as a stand-out text, perhaps, I've gone to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, which says in part, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. I want to speak plainly as I can this morning, on a subject that has exercised me for a very long time, namely that of conversion, or, as we might say, being saved. I mean plainly, from the point of view of being straightforward, and hopefully simple in explanation. For it is a truth, I feel, that if we're not clear, and we don't explain things simply, then those who are listening to us, our hearers, are likely to quickly lose interest in what we are saying. I don't always put my sermons, not that I preach very often these days, but I don't always put my sermons on the internet. We have good men who can preach far better than I, and whose words we listen to with great attention. But I trust this morning at least, those who may listen to this, if I try to explain things simply, it will be a help. I want to quote the importance of explaining things simply by referring briefly to two of the foremost men that God was pleased to use in our nation, here in this country, who both exercised their ministry in the second half of the 19th century. Firstly, John Charles Ryle, who later became Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, he said this: "To attain simplicity in preaching is of the utmost importance to every minister who wishes to be useful to souls. And surely that is the aim, the object, or should be, of every preacher, to be of use to souls." And Ryle continues, he says, "Unless you are simple in your sermons, you will never be understood. And unless you are understood, you cannot do good to those who hear you." And this parts of out, it's quite a lengthy quote. But he says, of course, the first object of a minister should be to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as it is in Jesus. But the next thing he ought to aim at is that his sermon may be understood. And it will not be understood by most of his hearers if it is not simple. He continues, "One of the wisest and best of the Puritans said 200 years ago, the greater part of preachers shoot over the heads of the people." And again, missing a little portion out, he goes on, "I fear a vast proportion of what we preach is not understood by our hearers any more than if it were Greek." And then Charles Haddon Spurgeon, titled by many as the Prince of Preachers, commented thus: "God be thanked for the simplicity of the gospel. The longer I live, the more I bless God that we have not received a classical gospel, or a mathematical gospel, or a metaphysical gospel. It is not a gospel confined to scholars and men of genius, but a poor man's gospel, a ploughman's gospel. But that is the kind of gospel which we can live upon and die upon. It is to us not the luxury of refinement, but the staple food of life. We want no fine words when the heart is heavy. Neither do we need deep problems when we are lying upon the verge of eternity, weak in body and tempted in mind. At such times we magnify the blessed simplicity of the gospel. Jesus in the flesh, made manifest becomes our soul's bread. Jesus bleeding on the cross, a substitute for sinners, is our soul's drink. This is the gospel for babes, and strong men want no more. So the case for simplicity. And I trust that what I have to say by the grace of God this morning will be along those lines, simple and yet understandable. Why then do we need to be converted? Why do we need to be saved? Why do we need to be born again? Now, I know that many people here will understand this perfectly because the experience has happened to you. But there may be people listening to me who haven't heard this. And so in some respects, this is for them as well as for you who are here this morning. There are many verses from the Bible that we could quote. Let me mention but a very few. In Matthew 18 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Verily or truly I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God." So there the Lord Jesus Christ is saying quite clearly and profoundly, unless you are converted, unless you believe upon him, then you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And if gaining heaven is your aim, if gaining heaven is your interest, then unless you are saved and born again of the Spirit of God, you will not get there. Because that is what the Bible teaches. In Romans 6 and verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So you see, there is a problem for us to understand here. If we wish to be saved, if we wish to be converted, if we wish to be born again, we've got to reckon with the fact that we're battling against sin. Again, that's the Bible's teaching. But there is a help. There is light at the end of the tunnel. There is a solution, like there was a solution for me when the letter D was missing on my computer. There is an answer to the sin problem. Because Romans 6:23 goes on to say, the wages of sin may be death. And that death is a death which separates us from God for all eternity. It's not just a physical death. It's a spiritual death. But he says here, the apostle writes, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So we see we have sin on the one hand, we have God bringing the answer to the sin problem on the other. And that answer is through Jesus Christ. We'll learn more about that and what the solution is and how it came about as we proceed. And then Acts 3 verse 19 says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of the refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So there is a need, therefore, to repent. Not just simply to be sorry for something we've done wrong, although there is an element of that, of course. But repentance involves a turning away from the sin which we've committed. Because even when we are saved, dare I say, we will still sin. That is what happens. We're not made immune from stumbling. But when we stumble, we can repent. We do repent. We should repent. Turn from those things which cause God offence and cause us to stumble in the first place. And the Bible says here, be converted, be changed, be transformed. Let your lives be turned around from that experience which you feel you have had or are going through. Be completely changed. Be converted. If something is converted simply, then it's made anew, isn't it? And that is what we are when we become Christians. We are made new creatures in Christ Jesus. But it also says here that your sins may be blotted out. And the assurance is, the blessed joy is, that, as we will mention this verse later if we get to it, that if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we mention this verse a lot, I know we do, but again there is a verse which says something like this, that he has removed our transgressions from him as far as the east is from the west, and buried them, literally, figuratively, in the uttermost parts of the sea. So far removed from him that he remembers them against us no more. This is the wonder of what God does when we repent of our sin and call upon him to be our Saviour. And we are converted. To be converted is clearly what the Bible teaches. We are not simply born as Christians because we supposedly live in a Christian country, although that title is not exactly appropriate for our nation at the moment, I feel. A nation that has at the present time wandered far from God, has denied God's laws, defied his decrees, and even our government legislates approval of wickedness. Would to God we had men today like those we quoted a moment or so ago, J.C. Ryle and Charles Spurgeon. Thankfully some do remain faithful and are bold and courageous in their proclamation of the gospel. And we long for more such men. The church of our day needs unashamedly to stand for the truth of God's word and uphold these things. What then is conversion, or what is involved in being saved? And how does it happen? Now I realise that there are those preachers who occupy this pulpit who can explain the mechanics of this in far greater detail and perhaps more clearly than I am able to do. But suffice it to say this morning that it is that we recognise that we are sinners in the sight of God, have broken his laws and commandments, and we become convinced of the need to repent, which I've mentioned, to turn from our sins and believe that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And only by trusting that he paid that price for our sins by his death on the cross of Calvary, in that way becoming our substitute, can we be saved and assured of our place in heaven. You see, God says in his word, the Bible, in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, and almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Here is a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system, where there had to be the shedding of blood of an innocent lamb or other creature which placated the wrath of God. And here in the Hebrews, the apostle writes again and brings us back to that, that without the shedding of blood is no remission. And whose blood was shed? Why, of course, it was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the sacrificial lamb. He it was who became our substitute on the cross. He paid that price because a price had to be paid. The sins of all those who would come to him. You, me, people in former generations, people in future generations, who are born as sinners, but who will become Christians, and only able to be so because Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, thereby placating the wrath of God, thereby becoming the substitute for us. And does not the hymn say, there was no other good enough to pay the price for sin? He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And so it was. The pure, holy, and sinless Son of God took upon himself the penalty for sin. Your sin, my sin, the sins of those I've mentioned, from former and from future generations, that all of us who will put our trust in him can have confidence that our faith is on sure and steady ground, and we are thereby born again. We are converted if we trust in the finished work of Christ on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. Thus, there is and has to be and will be a radical transformation, a great change that takes place in the lives of all who truly repent and are converted. A miracle it is, you might say. And I've often thought it is the greatest possible miracle that you could ever come across. How a sinner can be turned from his sins or her sins, and their lives turned completely around. Who knows what kind of lives people have lived? People may say they've lived decent lives, and that may be so. There may be other people who come to Christ who have lived quite terrible lives, wicked lives. You can imagine the sorts of things that people get up to, and the sins which they commit, then in former generations, as in now, in our generation, in our time. But if such a person who has committed even the gravest of sins, those heinous of crimes, who has lived a life of debauchery and wickedness, comes to Christ, realizes that they are sinners in the sight of God, and put their faith and their trust in the one who died on Calvary, then God says, if they truly believe, if they have truly and truly repented of their sins, then they are as converted and are as saved for time and eternity as you or I. Yes, there's a great deal for them to learn, as there is a great deal for us to learn after we're saved. But there is this radical transformation, a great change, which is perhaps, if I'm honest, more noticeable in some than in others. That's just the nature, isn't it, of people? Because people may be living good lives. There may be other people who are living not so good lives. And therefore you notice the change in them, perhaps more so than you notice the change in the others. But there should be a change. There should be a transformation. There should be fruit. By their fruits, the Bible says, you will know them. Because we often say, don't we, how do we know? How can we tell that people are truly converted? You can learn the language. You can learn all the churchology, if you like. And there are plenty who do that. And we'll see where we get to with that perhaps tonight. I'm not sure how far we'll get along with it. But so it's possible. But there is this change which takes place. And wonder of wonders, we are then counted righteous in the sight of God. But you see, it's not our righteousness. It's not our goodness. There is a hymn which says, the work which his goodness began. And it is so. Because the righteousness of which is attributed, which is reckoned to us, which makes us clean and holy in the sight of God, is indeed the righteousness of Christ himself. We are clothed with his righteousness. because God reckons it unto us. That is the case. We pass therefore from death, spiritual death, unto life, from darkness unto light. And I ask, what greater change can there possibly be? When I was thinking about these things, I reflected, strangely enough, upon myself. And so I asked myself the question, what did I become? What will you become if you think on the fact that you are a sinner and need to be saved? Well, of course, we turn briefly to mention 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, which says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we've mentioned something of that already. It was so with me, and we'll get to it in due course. It's not that we suddenly become religious. There are a lot of religious people in the world. Millions upon millions of religious people. But who are simply not Christians. People who are not saved. Why? Because their supposed faith is not genuine. They are perhaps trusting in themselves. Maybe even in good works. And we might say at this point that good works never saved anybody. Might be a shocking thing for you to hear. But good works never saved a soul. Yes, good works are a fruit of being a Christian, that is true. But good works on their own never saved a single soul. Perhaps you have thought you were brought up in a Christian home. And no doubt are good people, morally upright, kind, compassionate. This maybe describes you totally. You may be the most loving, kind, compassionate person who dedicates their life to giving to charity and good organizations, helping the poor, which, as I say, are essential aspects of what a Christian is supposed to do. But again, in and of themselves, it doesn't count as a converted person simply because they do good works, they give to charity, etc., etc. So it's not enough being like this and lacking faith in the living God, not believing that Jesus Christ is the one and only way. People may follow a particular church creed. We're in a Baptist church this morning. Maybe that people have been brought up in the Baptist church all their lives. We could say the same whether it's Anglican, Methodist, Pentecostal, any other group or organization. But that, again, is simply not enough. I don't like labels anyway, if I'm honest. Because when we get to heaven, it might be a strange thing for you to hear. But I will say to you now that there will be no Reformed Baptists in heaven. There'll also be no Methodists in heaven. Did you know that? There'll be no Pentecostals in heaven. But there will be the redeemed of God. All tribes, all nations gathered in. It's an amazing thought. Salvation then is a gift given by God. We read together, didn't we, in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave his only begotten Son. We can't buy it. We can't pay money for it. We can't exchange something of value for it. Because it's God's work, you see. He gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of God's gift was this, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting. It doesn't mean that they're never going to die physically. We must make that clear. When he says should not perish, he means that they will not perish spiritually, eternally. But they will have everlasting life. In this respect, that for time and eternity, they will be with Jesus Christ and the redeemed in the glory of heaven. Even though we die, even though our dear friend, Pastor Peter Holland, passed from this mortal realm on the 24th, not the 24th, 12th, did we say? Something like that, 12th of August. He is now with the Lord, and the scriptures say, do they not? To be with Christ is far better. And the Bible also says, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. So we may die physically. The circumstances of our death may be awful. Nevertheless, when we pass from this life into the next, then to be with Christ is far better. But it is a gift. Salvation is a gift given by God through Jesus Christ that we might have everlasting life. And also, it says by grace in Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And what a wonderful word is faith. Faith, as it says in Hebrews, is the substance. I like this. I like the, forgive me, I like the authorized rendering of this. Not that that would surprise some of us here. But faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. When it says the hope, it doesn't mean a vague hope, something that we wonder whether it will or will not happen, because we know it will happen. Faith is the substance, the very middle, the center, the core, the essence of our hope. Faith is the substance of our hope in Christ. By faith, it says, are ye saved? And that not of yourselves. It is, as we've said before, the gift of God. And again in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, that's on the one hand, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, how does the awareness of our sins begin? It may be perhaps from hearing preaching. Preaching, which many of us feel is the God-ordained means of the gospel proclamation. Maybe we've heard preaching. Or we read the Bible and some verses stand out from it and cause us to think on these things and believe them. We may light upon a particular verse, similar to those we've already quoted. But truth to tell, the exact circumstances of how it begins in each one of us may well be different. It's not the same for everyone. We're not robots, you see. So it may be different. And if I asked each of you who are Christians that are present in this meeting, I'm sure that each of us would relate some aspect of our path to faith that is, as we say, different. My own, as a case in point, began, although not realizing it at the time, when I lost my first job. Rather staggering when you're only 16 to lose your job. But that was the fact of the matter. I lost my job when I was 16. The first job I'd had, went straight from school to work for W.H. Smith on the railway station at Matlock. And I can't remember exactly how long I was there. But let's say about 6 months, probably something like that. And at some point, the management thought they'd seen enough of me, or as Clifford, my father-in-law, used to say, that I'd satisfied them. And they dispensed with my services And I was pretty devastated at the time, I seem to remember. And when I got home, my dear old mum actually went straight upstairs, never told her, until I had to, basically. Couldn't escape the fact of having to tell her at some point. But she then, it was her, who got me the job at John Smedley at Lee Mills. I moved to work there at John Smedley again when I was 16, 1961. And it was there, after a very short period of time, I met a Christian. Bill will certainly know who this is, and Ruth will obviously know. Rather enthusiastic fellow. You'd not miss him if he was in the room, let's put it that way. A rather enthusiastic fellow named Bill Pepper. And the thing with Bill, he always used to have this most enormous leather-bound Bible. You know what covers of Bibles are like? Well, this was something else, I tell you. It was a humongous size leather-bound Bible. And he'd have it on the table at break times. And being the enthusiastic fellow that he was a Pentecostal, I might as well tell you. Not that that made any difference to me at the time, it didn't. He encouraged me to think about Christ. He would share with me the wonders of Christ, the change that he had made in his, in Bill's life. And he encouraged me to think about my own soul. He invited me to a film called Centerville Awakening. I remember the title. Centerville Awakening at a church in Matlock. And it was, I mentioned this before, I know I have to some of you, it was on the return bus journey. I didn't have a car at that point. But I met someone I knew vaguely called Clifford Gracian, who had been to the same film. And cutting what might otherwise be a longer story short, Clifford invited me to a young people's meeting, a Bible club it was called, and his wife Evelyn ran. I duly went along and was surprised to be the only young man there. All the others were girls. Now, some wouldn't mind that, I dare say, but I didn't know what to make of it, that's for sure. Two of whom were Clifford and Evelyn's daughters, Mary and Ruth. But that, as they say, could be another story. Well, in 1961, a visit was arranged to a meeting in Manchester at the then stadium of Manchester City Football Club. The meeting was to be addressed by the famous American evangelist, Dr. Billy Graham. And it was there, I believe, that I truly recognised that I was such a sinner as Billy Graham, Bill Pepper, Clifford and his wife Evelyn had often described to me from the Bible. The message that day was for me. I was one of those that Christ died for. So although Bill, Clifford, Evelyn and finally Billy Graham had done the planting and the watering, using the analogy that Paul gives, it was God who ultimately gave the increase. And I always mark that day, the 3rd of June 1961, as the day that I was converted, or saved, as you might say. So for me, there was that sense of reality on the 3rd of June. I got back home. My dear old mother, bless her, said to me, it'll never last. I'll give you 6 weeks. Well, here we are. Year of our Lord, 2015. And that was in 1961. And I treasure that day. All the implications of it. Did I still sin? Well, of course I did. None of us, even when we're saved, suddenly become sinless. But now it was different. I knew that I should confess my sin to God and believe the Bible when it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I realized then, as all will realize who come to Christ, whatever age that might be, I was only 16 as I mentioned, that the Holy Spirit had been preparing me. But you see, ultimately, our conversion, our salvation, is all God's work. Nothing of ours. Even the circumstances that had led up to me being at Lee Mills to meet Bill Pepper. For a few weeks there was sadness, confusion, doubt in my mind as to why this had happened to me. But I now know why it happened to me. Because it was all in the divine plan, all in the divine providence of God. Going to Matlock, meeting Bill Pepper, as I've said, going to Matlock, meeting Clifford on the journey home, attending Bible Club, the trip to Manchester to hear God's servant. Yes, I believe that Billy Graham was exactly that for me, whatever some of our Reformed brethren think of him today. These things were all planned in eternity past by God himself, as indeed your own personal path to faith has been, or indeed will be. All part of God's great divine providence. A subject which we could consider in its own right. And then I'll close with this because the time is pressing and we have much more to do. And we'll continue with it this evening. But we're told in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 exactly when God's plan for our salvation was put in motion. As it says there in Ephesians, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Does that not thrill your soul to realize that in eternity past, even from before the very dawn of time, God was thinking about you? Now, I don't know exactly the state of the soul of everyone that's here this morning, or have been here in the past, or will be here in the future, God willing. But I know this, that all those who will come to faith in Christ, their salvation, perhaps your salvation, will have been planned by God, even from before the very dawn of time, in eternity past. We might have a job to remember what happened 2 days ago, or not to forget what we need to do in a week's time. And that is a common thing for all of us, and with increasing age is increasingly so. For most of us, I dare suggest. But God never forgot the day appointed for my salvation, and he will not forget the day appointed for yours either. Because he has purposed it in Christ, as we say, from before the world began. And so with that, this morning, we're part way through what I've prepared. We'll stop at that point, and we'll continue, God willing, tonight with these thoughts on conversion and becoming born again believers. Well, we thank God for his word. And pray that he will take those words, simple though I hope they have been, and challenge you to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not already so, because your eternal destiny depends upon your response.